You could call the book of Acts from Jerusalem to Rome. And that's what this whole 28th chapter of one of the 66 books of the Word of God is all about. And remember that Acts gives us its own outline. In Acts chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9, Luke, writing under the inspiration of God, recording the words of Jesus before he is sent into heaven, says, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put into his own power." In other words, we're not supposed to speculate about when Christ is going to come back. You'd think the Christian church would have learned that over 2,000 years, but I guess not. "It's not for you to know those times," he says. "Rather, you've got a commission. And that commission is this. The gospel is to go through you from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And that's the outline for the book of Acts, for fully 7 chapters of this book, following Pentecost, the coming of Christ by the Holy Spirit, when power came upon the disciples, 3,000 are converted, later 5,000 are converted. You have this massive mother congregation in Jerusalem, then regarded as a sect of the Jews, but what we know to be the flowering of the church in its new covenant form. And you see here the main themes of Acts: the growth of the church, the preaching of the gospel, persecution, church organization in which deacons are called out and so forth, and then, of course, persecution of Stephen. And that's the end of the first bookend. Stephen is put to death. The church is dispersed into all the world, particularly Judea and Samaria. And you have the gospel going to those areas north of Judea, which is the region, or north of Jerusalem, and to Judea around that area, the gospel begins to go out. Significantly, Paul is converted. Saul, the persecutor of the church, becomes, next to Christ himself, the most potent living monument of the power of Christ. One responsible for persecuting the church, seeing Christians put to death, is gloriously converted. This Jew of Jew becomes an apostle to the Gentiles. And he leads the church to the uttermost parts of the earth, 3 successive missionary journeys, one going in a foray into Asia Minor, modern Turkey, later into Asia Minor, and then in the second journey also up through northern Greece, Macedonia, down to Athens, and then Achaia and back. And the third journey, repeating the whole thing before Paul goes to Jerusalem again. And you think that, like Luke's gospel, the theme will be Jerusalem at the end, but it isn't. Paul is imprisoned. Paul makes an appeal because it's an unjust accusation. The Lord has said, "You are going to testify in Rome. You are going to testify to Caesar." And so the Apostle Paul makes his legitimate appeal as a Roman citizen to Caesar. To Caesar he is sent. And now Paul is in Rome. He is in prison in Rome. You'd think this is inconsistent with the apostle of the King of Kings. In verse 16, he comes to Rome. Significance here, the second bookend of this book is Rome. He is delivered as one of the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but he's permitted to dwell by himself, still as a soldier who was handcuffed to him, who guarded him, but he's still a soldier. And Paul, nevertheless, was not dismayed. He would write, among other things, to the Ephesians, chapter 3 and verse 1, "I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Jesus has me here in prison to keep me here for a purpose for you Gentiles, particularly those in Rome." Ephesians 6 and verse 20, Paul says, "Don't be dismayed." In so many words, "I'm an ambassador in chains." He says in Philippians 1 and verse 13, "My chains are in Christ." Paul would later write, "The word of God is not bound," and he really meant it. Because the book of Acts is about what? It is about the triumphing word. The word grew and increased and spread. It's the way the living, reigning Jesus extends his kingdom. That brings us then to verses 30 and 31. And the end of the book of Acts. Paul dwells 2 whole years in his own rented house and receives all who come to him. He's doing basically one thing in two parts, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a description. With all confidence or with all boldness is the word we usually read, a common one in the New Testament and in Acts. And this very intriguing phrase, only used once in the New Testament. No one forbidding him. Would you end a book like that? That's it. No one forbidding him. That's the title of the sermon. I'm going to do three things today. One, I want to talk to you about Rome a bit. You need to realize this place in which Paul is ministering. It's going to strike you as very odd that this book ends in Rome. Number two, this phrase, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. And then number three, why does a book end like this? Why does this book end in this way? Okay, let's talk about Rome a little bit. Obviously, Rome is most significant here because in verse 14, Luke highlights the fact that they went toward Rome. He was with brethren. He was about 100 miles away. It wasn't sufficient that they stay there. He went toward Rome. And then verse 16, they come to Rome. They're clear that these last events are in Rome. Now, let's talk about Rome a little bit. In the book of Revelation, the original of the beast, the original of the city called Babylon or the great harlot, the original of that is this city of Rome and its empire and all of its persecutions of God's people and all of its iniquity and all of its sorcery and all of the fornications with which it enticed the nation. So Rome has a most significant role in the New Testament. There's this promise in Daniel of this fourth kingdom. It would be the kingdom of Rome. That is the place into which Jesus is born and the kingdom in which he was born. He is born at a certain time in the reign of Caesar Augustus. Paul is in Rome. Rome used in the book of Revelation as a symbol for what we would call the world. The world, okay? Rome began about 800 years before the birth of our Lord as a city supposedly begun by Romulus and Remus, if you want to believe that. And then over the years, it had grown from a very agrarian culture with a very big emphasis on the family to become, a couple of hundred years before the birth of Christ, a republic. It had been people tried to invade Rome and take it over and were unsuccessful, among them Hannibal and his elephants. Then in the second century before the birth of our Lord, there's a period of the Roman Republic. It was an amazing government. It really was a government of law with an honorable Senate. And it was a government in which the family had primacy in an amazing way. Divorce was unheard of at that time. However, in the first century before our Lord, there was a series of civil wars. That's where you hear about people like Antony and Cleopatra and that kind of thing. And after those civil wars, which was a time of great turmoil for Rome, in 30 years before the birth of Christ, or roughly that time period, the emperor, Augustus, becomes the sole leader of what has become a very large empire, a massive empire. He gives authority back to the Senate, which was the government of that time, and he is in turn honored as Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. The Romans by that time had come to believe that because their government had prevailed over all forms of opposition, the gods themselves dwelt in Rome and dwelt particularly in the emperor, the revered one. And there are coins from that time period, right through the first and second centuries, that indicate that the emperor was regarded as a god. However, the emperors by this time began to become very diabolical. One of the emperors prior to when Paul came there even made one of his own horses a member of the Senate. So you see that silly things went on even back then in governmental matters. Rome by that time had become a nation in which there was a tremendous division between the rich and the poor. The rich, we would say, were filthy rich. The poor were terribly poor. They lived out of grain that was brought from Egypt on one of the ships on which Paul traveled. People were given free grain and free water. And almost half the days of the year were given over to holidays because many of the people did not work other than menial ways, in which the people enjoyed themselves in gladiatorial contests in an amphitheater called the Circus Maximus that would have been about twice as large as Yankee Stadium, in which the people on the better days would simply see gladiators fight. On the worst of days would see live animals come out and devour men and women and boys and girls. And that was entertainment. Incidentally, don't wince. Hollywood offers the same kinds of things today. It was a time in which morally things were incredibly degraded. Things had changed drastically. Divorce was very common in the first century. It's interesting, there are even accounts by the end of the first century, brace yourselves, of ceremonies for men to marry men. Sound familiar? It was a time at which religion was pretty much a carcass. One writer who wrote an essay about Rome said, from Mummius to Augustus, one of the early leaders, to Caesar Augustus, the revered one, the Roman city stood as the living mistress of a dead world. In other words, they had conquered that world. But from Augustus to Theodosius, one of the later Roman emperors, the mistress became as lifeless as her subjects. There was no hope in the religion of Rome at all. No hope for after death. And there was, with the Stoics, just a sense that you were to live your life being given over to the state. In Rome, you lived for the state by that time. And I want this to sink into you. It will impact you when we come to the second point of the message. If you were a good Roman citizen, you lived for the emperor as your god and for the Roman Empire as essentially your kingdom. For the Epicureans, it was basically a religion of enjoying yourself as much as you could, within the bounds of propriety, they would say. For this life is all there is. And in the real sense, the world was ripe for hope and for brightness. Well, that was Rome. And I remind you, brothers and sisters, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Now, you're going to ask this question. Why would Paul end up at such a bleak, dark place? Rome was a city of about 1 million people. It was basically a ghetto. Why was Paul here and in prison nonetheless? I'll give you 3 reasons. One, Christ came into the world to save sinners. Christ came into the world to save the poor and the diabolical and the homosexuals. Christ came into the world to save people whose minds were defiled by all the ugly images of the theater of their day. Christ came into the world to save people whose bodies were ravaged by sexually transmitted diseases that were very common in the first century. Christ came into the world, folks, for that. Number two, Christ came into the world to show that he has a power that none of the kingdoms of this world can overcome. Paul, you're going to go to Rome? Paul, the bastion of what would become the opposition to the Christian faith? The seat of the rival to Christ? Absolutely. Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. And when Paul was told that he would speak before Caesar, we have every reason to believe that during this time he did in fact do exactly that. So that Caesar, who would call himself God, would hear of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is not afraid of the kingdoms of this world. Second reason. Reason number three. Jesus has a kingdom that's going to displace Rome and all the kingdoms of this world. Isn't it interesting when you hear Daniel chapter 2? I was asking Stephen today, coming here, if they'd learned anything in school about ancient Rome. And a little bit, but not that much. I mean, come on, let's face it. For a culture that says history's bunk, ancient Babylon, who ever heard of it unless you're in a Christian church? The Medo-Persians? What on earth is that? Alexander the Great? Oh yeah, there was a movie about him some time back. Roman Empire? Yeah, I guess I've heard a little bit about it, but exact fulfillment of the promise. It's all dust, folks. That whole thing that Nebuchadnezzar saw in a dream is dust. And there was a little stone that would come into the world, that is Christ, and it would be the thing that would displace that. How do you think that came? Well, you see the beginning of it in verses 30 and 31, where the focus is on the kingdom of God. Paul is in his own rented house. I don't believe he was working at the time. It would be hard to build tents when you're chained to a soldier during the day. But somehow, through his own provision or the help of others, he had to pay for his own house. He was still under house arrest, we would say, but he's in his own home. He could entertain hospitality, and he received all who came to him. And it's interesting that at this point, and it's why I didn't read the section about the Jews, there's no more reference to Jews or Gentiles, anybody who came, Jew or Gentile that came. He received them, was able to show hospitality to them, and in receiving them, this is what he did. He preached the kingdom of God. We're going to consider that for a moment. He preached the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. Second point, the kingdom of God. What do these phrases mean? Preaching. He proclaimed the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God is what was promised in the Old Testament. You heard one of those prophecies in Daniel chapter 2. Prior to that, Isaiah had written that the government would be upon the shoulders of Messiah and of its increase and of peace, of that kingdom. There would be no end to order and establish it from this time forth and forever. If you look back at Daniel chapter 7, there's a most graphic picture that we've alluded to on occasion going through Acts. Back to the book of Daniel chapter 7. This is the picture of our Lord's ascension, not from an Acts 1 perspective as Jesus goes up into heaven, but it's from heaven looking down. And in this vision, Daniel beholds one like the Son of Man, a picture of Christ Himself coming with the clouds of heaven. From earth, Jesus ascends up in a cloud. From heaven's perspective, He comes with the clouds of heaven, riding on the clouds, shows His power over heaven and earth. He comes to the Ancient of Days, to the Father, and they brought Him near before Him. And now this is the meaning of our Lord's ascension, where He is given all authority in heaven and on earth. Then to Him, that is to Christ, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him, of which Asia Minor and Greece and Rome and the islands are but a foretaste. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, unlike those other kingdoms. And His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed, unlike the four kingdoms seen by Nebuchadnezzar in his dream. Verse 27, then the kingdom, dominion, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High, that is to the church. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey Him. This coming after an intense period of persecution that we knew to come in the first and second centuries in the Empire of Rome. What is preaching the kingdom of God? Good news. Preaching good news, declaring that kingdom came in history. There went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, and in that time this little stone is born. Paul would have opened up these texts and said, this kingdom promised by Isaiah and Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and prefigured in all of the covenants before, it has come in the Lord Jesus. And it's true whether you believe it or not. See, when it's good news, he proclaims something. It's to preach good news. The king announces something that has come. And folks, remember, things of history really mean things. Just this past week, I was listening on the radio to a newsreel of accounts from 1968. This was the year that was featured. And it had the assassination of Martin Luther King, the assassination of Bobby Kennedy, and some other things that happened.
And folks, those things happened in history. You know, postmodernism says, well, these things really didn't happen that way. They were just constructions from people looking at them. No, they really happened. And more or less, the world is different because of those things. Do you realize that, folks? See, our culture really does live out of Henry Ford's statement, history is bunk. It doesn't mean anything to me. What's in it for me? How does it impact me? How do I feel about it? I tell you, folks, it doesn't make any difference. Things happen whether they impact you directly or not. And so Paul is proclaiming this kingdom promised in the prophets comes into history in this person of Jesus Christ, because teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching the things of that King who has this kingdom. You don't have a kingdom without the King, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the King. And that phrase is pregnant with significance. The Lord, He is Jehovah. Jesus is God. Paul would have taught the people. Jesus declared Himself and showed Himself to be God. He said, I and the Father are one. He who has seen Me has seen the Father. All the works that He did showed Himself to be God. At the same time, He is Jesus. He is a man who came into history. And notice, against Rome. Rome divinized man. Rome made man, particularly the emperor, a god. Paul says, no, there is the Lord, He is God. He is Jesus, He is man. We say they had two distinct natures and one person forever. But he shows that this conundrum of God and man coming together is fulfilled in the God-man Jesus. And he would have spoken about Jesus as the one who was born of a virgin, born under the law. That one who grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Who healed the lepers and who made the blind to see and made the deaf to hear and fed the multitudes and taught as no other man taught. It was one having authority and not as the scribes. And he would have laid out all the works ultimately of this one who bore a cross, having been falsely accused, who in the hour and power of darkness as the God-man endured all the power of hell on the cross, and on the third day rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven that he might build this kingdom of God about which he's speaking. The reason we have kingdom of God is because of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And Paul taught that over 2 years. He would have opened up these things that we have recorded in the Gospels in particular. The Lord Jesus Christ. And if there was a flag for this kingdom, I'm sure it would be the color purple, the color of royalty. And on it would be, in bold design, a cross, an empty tomb, and a crown. And that's what the things of the kingdom of heaven are all about. I want to take a couple of minutes, and I want to think with you a bit about something that we don't think about very much. When I say the kingdom of God, quite frankly, our eyes glaze over. If you want to talk to me about my salvation and how I'm going to go to heaven, I'll listen to that. But this thing of a kingdom, it kind of eludes me. And that's typical of Americans. We're not interested in civics as being American citizens. Our Constitution, who cares? I got my freedom, so what? And that attitude towards civics carries over to the kingdom of God. We don't care a whole lot about it. As an American, I'm concerned about my rights. As a Christian, I'm concerned about my privileges. Right? Let's face it. That's the way most American evangelical Christians think. That's warped. In the same way, that mindset toward our nation is sowing the seeds of the destruction of our nation. That kind of individualism, so common in America, has sown the seeds for the destruction of so much American Christianity. And I just did an exercise this week as I went through. I sat down for myself. No commentaries, no technical jargon. You know, ministers love this, technical phrase. Now I'll look up the text. I don't do that. I just sat and I called this the kingdom of God, some reflections. So what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God, it's a reign that begins in the human heart. In the words of John Bunyan, the King of Kings makes his assaults on Eargate in man's soul and breaks down the barriers of Lord will and other things that hinder us from hearing the truth of the Word of God. And Emmanuel breaks in, and Emmanuel changes us, and we realize He is a gracious King, and we turn from our sin and believe in Him and submit to Him and follow Him. The kingdom is a reign, a government that begins where no other human government can begin, in the human heart. And as that Lord Jesus Emmanuel comes within us, that King's terms of surrender are met. He grants to us forgiveness and righteousness and adoption and holiness. That's what that kingdom is. Children, perfect righteousness, forgiveness, all of those things that we have by this King who really is a King priest for us. There's an initiatory rite, baptism, that marks us out as citizens of His kingdom together with our children. He has a feast with the King. I love the fact that Holy War by Pilgrims by John Bunyan, once Emmanuel captures man's soul, that is, the one who's redeemed by grace, Emmanuel hosts a meal in man's soul, a picture of the Lord's Supper. We get to talk with the commander-in-chief by way of prayer, and we're part of a new community, something called the church, which this side of heaven is the visible expression of the kingdom of God. We love Christian crisis pregnancy centers. They're not the kingdom of God. They're maybe a usefulness for groups that work alongside the church. They're not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God in its visible expression is the church. And it has a history and a constitution in the Bible. And all of the promises in this history and constitution are fulfilled in our King. Do you think like that? Or is your own individual salvation so important you don't think beyond your nose? A kingdom, yes, a real kingdom. Paul preached that. A kingdom in which those redeemed by the King, those whom He governs, are citizens not first of the United States of America, but they're citizens of heaven. They have the glory of God in them. In earthen vessels, new creation begins in this kingdom. They have a knowledge of truth over against ignorance that is driven in a sinful world. They have Jesus, we would say, as a prophet, as well as a priest and a king. It's a kingdom of truth versus error. Do you believe that? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and He is our King. It's a kingdom of liberty over slavery. If the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. It's a kingdom of joy against misery. I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. It's a kingdom of life over death. In Him is life, and His life is the light of men. In that kingdom, we're more than conquerors. See, the kingdom language is there. More than conquerors against all afflictions. And it's such a kingdom that our King makes His strength perfect in our weakness. This is a kingdom of the way over against being lost. Isn't that amazing? Ever stop to think of what it means when you sing, I once was lost, but now am found. Brothers and sisters, by nature, we're blind as bats and deaf. And Jesus comes to us, and here in Him is the gilded way to glory. Here is purpose over aimlessness, or what, as we've learned in the series on Ecclesiastes, is vanity. I want you to think about that. If you live for something other than the kingdom of God, you're living for what's worthless. Proof? All of those great empires are as chaff. And so will your toys be. if that's what you live for. A kingdom of protection against enemies and fear. You need not fear. The Lord says, I will be with you. It's a kingdom of His presence against being all alone. It's a kingdom of hope versus despair, a blessed hope of glory. It's a kingdom of optimism versus pessimism. It bothers me when I become pessimistic about the world. The world itself, I don't have much optimism for. Christ, I've got all kinds of optimism. Our Lord's pattern is to take a country like ours and let it sink under the weight of its own sin. And then He brings it up by His grace to show not unto us, but unto your name be glory, because He's the King. It's good news versus bad news. It's a kingdom of love for God and others against hostility to God and others. In short, it's a kingdom of heaven that's begun now over against the hell of which we really know nothing much yet. Do you believe that? See, that's the stuff of which we're about. Those would be the things of a civics course of the kingdom of heaven. It's a kingdom in which all are enlisted soldiers. Yes, we're children. Yes, we're citizens. Yes, we're saints. But brothers and sisters, if you're part of this kingdom, it's universal military training. All of you are enlisted in service. And there's various fields on which we fight. We fight individually. We fight in the family. We fight in the church. We fight in the world. Against what enemies? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Not with carnal weapons. No, no. But with the weapons of the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. But it's a battle nonetheless. And you know what worship wars are? Worship wars are gathering on Sunday in which we're reminded of two things. Number one, our Lord really is victorious. We're gathered as troops. We don't get any sense of this in the war with Iraq today. In wars that were worth their salt as wars, America or other troops were rallied with a sense of victory to come. And that's what worship is. And then it's a sending out of the troops for more battles. Those are the real worship wars. It's a kingdom in which is progress. Yeah, seems slow and frustrating. Doesn't it seem that way on the front of your own life in sanctification? So people say, oh, look at how bad things are in the world. Look at your own heart. We have but a small part of the new obedience, even as Christians. But nevertheless, the progress, whether it's individually or in our families or in the nations, while it seems slow and frustrating, while it has its ups and downs, while it has its victories and its defeats, while there's wounded ones, and while some perish, the progress of that kingdom is absolutely sure. My proof. Paul is in prison. Acts 28, 30 and 31. Jews have rejected him, but he ministers to the dribble of people who come into him. What a pathetic way to build a kingdom, especially when a few years later Christians would be persecuted and nearly wiped out in Rome. 400 years later, the Roman Empire would fall to the barbarians. There was one force that kept a unity in Western civilization, something called the Christian church. Atrophied, mixed with superstition, yes. But there was still the Christian truth there within it. And don't ever forget it. Brothers and sisters, kingdom of God, do you think of yourselves as part of a kingdom? When you read the Scriptures, do you think of yourself as part of a people? When you come to church on Sunday, do you have such a conviction that you're there as part of a platoon in the Lord's army? Do you see you raising your children for that kingdom? Do you? Do you? Or are you really an American individualist who's baptized? And do you see yourself as a soldier? We are up in arms
over extreme Islam and its challenge to the world. Extreme Islam is in the hand of the King of Kings to make the Christian church wake up. One, there is a radical difference between Christianity that elevates man by uniting him with Christ and religions that degrade man by causing them to follow false gods. That's one reason. Number two, it's a reminder that all religions are wars to the death. False religion fights with carnal weapons and bombs. The Christian faith fights with the weapon of the Holy Spirit. And when it brings death to self, it brings everlasting life. It is still war to the death with no compromise. Third way King Jesus is using radical Islam, the one that should strike to the heart the most. There are people in the world who are willing to really give their lives for their God. Isn't it terrible? They blow themselves up for their God. I'll tell you something worse. Christians who will barely give a penny for their God. Christians more concerned with their own creature comforts than for saying, I am crucified with Christ. My life is ultimately not all that important. Nevertheless, I live, not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's the note on which this book ends. The Christian church in its best days grasped that. We're a kingdom. We're part of something infinitely bigger than ourselves. That's the attraction of an extreme Islam or even a live earth day. People wanting something infinitely or at least bigger than themselves. Folks, are you part of the kingdom of God that's bigger than you are? Any of your soldiers? That's the note on which Luke would have us leave. But I want you to notice, in the third place, just step back from this. The strange, why does the book end this way? Paul dwelt two whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him. Well, tradition has it that after about a year and a half, which was the statute of limitations, nobody came to accuse Paul personally of the crimes he'd been accused of in Jerusalem, which couldn't be verified in Israel, and therefore the whole thing was dropped. Most likely Paul did appear before Caesar, made his case, it was dropped, and with paperwork and whatever else, after 2 years he was released. That's church tradition. We have no reason to doubt it. Apparently the pastoral epistles were written after that. 2 years later, perhaps after a trip to Spain, Paul goes back to Rome, A.D. 64, where he is executed under the one before whom he'd appeared, Nero, who by that point had really become a nutcase. Nero was the one who burned the city of Rome and blamed it on Christians and sewed up Christians in animal skins and sent them out for animals to devour and said, if you want to be lights of the world, we'll let you be. And he rolled them up in tar and burned them publicly in the streets. Paul was put to death at that time. That's tradition. Still doesn't answer the question. Why doesn't the Scripture record the death of Paul, or Peter for that matter? Because Paul and Peter really ultimately aren't all that important. This book is about Jesus. It's about verse 31. Not Paul in verse 30, but the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 31. He's still at work. He's still alive and at work. And the second reason the book ends this way, rather than telling us about Paul's death, is this. That little phrase, no one forbidding him, is where the book of Acts ends and where the Christian church, as we know it, post the book of Acts, begins. Because in a real sense, the Christian church is a church in which there is still
preaching the kingdom of God, teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, with all boldness, saying everything that needs to be said in the way it needs to be said. No one forbidding him. And quite probably that word means this. There was no charge that could be raised against Paul. He was accused of being subversive of the state, subversive of Nero. No, he wasn't. The kingdom of God will do its work in time. But Paul was an exemplary citizen, doing everything but bowing down to the emperor's God. You couldn't accuse him. Paul, like Christ, was innocent, and nothing could forbid the advance of his kingdom. I've saved this statement from Robert Raymond's book, Paul, Missionary and Theologian for the State. Oh, I've wanted to use it before, but I have exercised self-control to wait till this point. Robert Raymond, in this magnificent book on Acts and the Epistles of Paul, takes up this theme. And he points out the fact that the book ends with opposition, but above all else, it's victory. And he says this, I would urge that Acts' primary purpose is to provide a certain most excellent Theophilus that is dear to God, that's Acts 1 and verse 1, a proclamatory, that is a preaching witness, to the ever-continuing, ever-advancing impact of the Word of the risen Christ, Lord of the Church, upon the alien world. As such, it is also a continuation of the story of the triumphant Christ of Luke's Gospel, vividly displaying the ongoing conquest of His Word and His works in the Gentile world, with the kingdom of God finally penetrating Rome, the very capital of the empire, and indeed, into Roman Caesar's very household. He alludes here to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 22, one of the letters Paul wrote when he was in prison, and he said, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Isn't that amazing? In the very house of the one who's called Lord and God, Jesus intervenes with Mansold and is victorious. For Luke, says Raymond, the full significance of the central happenings at Jerusalem were not worked out in history until Paul preached in Rome. But once his gospel had reached Rome, Luke at last felt at liberty to lay down his pen. The gospel, penetrating as it did into Caesar's very household, having in type triumphed over all the empires of this world. Isn't that great? And that brings us to the end of Acts. It was November 19th, 1995. I did my first sermon on Luke's first volume. For almost half of my ministry in Franklin Square, I have been a close companion of Luke, and I really don't want to end yet, and we're not, because there's more to do with Acts, and we want to spend more time on it. And you ask what exactly you're going to do, I'm not going to tell you until next week, but I'll give you a little hint. It has to do with verse 30. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house. What went on during those 2 years? You'll find out more next week. For now, brothers and sisters, when Acts ends with the phrase, no one forbidding him, I suggest that you think of this in this way. Luke begins his book by saying, this is a continuance of the things that Jesus began to do and teach. What Jesus did and taught in the gospel is now continued in Acts. No one forbidding him with all boldness doesn't refer first to Paul. It refers to Jesus Christ. No one will forbid the Lord Jesus from having all of his elect in all the nations of the world at every point in human history redeemed by his grace. He will see of the travail of his soul and he will be satisfied. Not one of them will be lost.
and the promises of islands and nations that will wait for the law of God and will praise King Jesus will come to pass because our Lord Jesus is not hindered by anyone or anything. And that's why I want to challenge you as we end. Are you fighting as soldiers in that kingdom? And your calling in life, whatever it would be, white collar, blue collar, student, worker, retiree, whatever it would be, do you see yourself, first of all, as a citizen of this kingdom? Or really, do you see yourself, first of all, as a citizen, listen, of a world that will be destroyed? If it's the latter, I love you in saying this, but you're a fool. This is a kingdom that has shown itself to be a kingdom that will triumph. It's a kingdom of grace. It's a kingdom of goodness. It's a kingdom of privilege. It's a kingdom of power. It's a kingdom of triumph. Do you see yourselves as soldiers in that way? Be more specific. Are you looking for things to do to directly serve that kingdom? What about helping out with a crisis pregnancy center where the gospel of the kingdom can be made by Christians to other people? What about a Redeemer Broadcasting Network, an alternative to a family radio that has become such an instrument of evil? That's something that will serve, we trust, the kingdom of God. What about a mission field, young people? I tend to think that mission fields are opportunities for everyone except sophisticated Long Islanders. I mean, Long Islanders don't go on mission fields. We can work in New York. New York's going to be destroyed one day, too. Where are your priorities? Parents, are you instilling those priorities in your children? Remember Rome. Rome in Paul's day. We raise our children for the kingdom of Rome. Are you raising your children for the kingdom of this world? You need to repent. And so do I, to the extent that I've done it. Because this book is about people who don't love their lives even unto death. Are you like that, folks? Or is the righteousness of radical Islam greater than yours? This is serious business. We live in a culture that is not at all friendly to biblical Christianity. But you say you want to be friends of biblical Christianity. Are you willing to let your lives go for the sake of serving Christ, no matter what the cost? Are you willing to commit yourself, maybe some of your retirement time, to a mission field? Or to going into some areas in New York City where you could do a Bible study? So that you can see a kingdom that will last be extended. See, when the church has grasped that, it's grown. When it hasn't, it justly dies. May we be a church that truly grows under the kingship and in the kingdom of Christ. I love that old statement. You may find it simplistic. That's okay. It's still true. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. But only what's done for Christ will last. That's because Jesus is King. And may we be faithful citizens and soldiers in His kingdom. Lord, deal with our hearts. That we would see our families, our neighborhoods, our region, our nation, and the world as above all else a mission field where the kingdom of Christ might be extended by our labors. Remind us that a Paul in prison was used to spread seeds of a kingdom that would be the instrument of bringing down a rotten pagan kingdom. May we be instruments to see the kingdom of God come, to displace in time the kingdom of this nation, and in time, all the kingdoms of this earth. Lord, don't let us waste our lives by living for earthly things. Let us live our lives to the fullest by living for the King of Kings. Amen.